About Psalm 46, and we'll be in Psalm 46 for a couple of weeks here. And you remember we shared about Martin Luther's story and how one of the things that he would say when he was just under such duress, depression, anxiety, and just this intense, overwhelming sense of impending doom, he would say to some of the people around him, his friend Philip, who was a close attendant, and his family members, his wife and his kids, he would say, "Let us sing the 46th, and then let the devil do his worst." And so the 46th Psalm was so important to him, and really a key part of his discovering the presence of God for him, and not something that he had to earn through his works. And he would eventually often be saying to them, "Let us sing the 46th and let the devil do his worst." Well, probably the most recurring comment that I heard after last week was, "Well, why didn't we sing it?" Right? And so let me just tell you, first of all, we did. And second of all, of course we'll sing it. Of course we will. But I want to actually use that thought for a couple of minutes to explore this a little bit more, because there's a really key aspect of how this psalm moves us through as individuals, as the people of God, and then as the whole world. And so I want you to know, first of all, just to reassure you, that even though we didn't yet sing that specific song that Martin Luther wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but we certainly will, what we did sing was still the 46th. "You are my shield and my strength, my portion, my deliverer, my shelter, my strong tower, my very present help in time of need." My very present help in time of need. We'll get back to that in a few minutes. But let's take a look again at this psalm. I'm going to read through it, and I'd love for you to follow along with me. And as I prepare to do that, let me remind you that it comes in three parts. That this was a song that was written for the people of God to sing, and it was written, say, in three stanzas. Of course, they don't lay out the same way that our songs do, but you can see them, especially if you happen to be reading an ESV or one of the other English translations that has the word Selah in it, because that word is there at the end of verse 3, and it's at the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 11. So it's a three-part psalm, and that word Selah is there to say stop. Stop and think. Stop and reflect. Meditate on this. Let this wash over you. And that's one of the reasons why we're taking time over multiple weeks in this psalm, so that we don't read it and we say, "Wow, what a cool psalm that is," and run along, but that we stop together and let it penetrate, let it sink in. So I'm going to insert that word as we read, and I'll start here in verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging." Selah. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. "Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, 'Be still, and know that I am God.' I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Beautiful, isn't it? Just so beautiful. Now, I reminded you last week, or told you last week, I want to remind you again today, that these three sections of this psalm can be categorized this way. Remember, there's a part of it that has to do with you and I, a part of it that has to do with the whole people of God, and there's a part of it that has to do with the whole world, even though all of that is sort of thematic throughout. So in verses 1 through 3, what you see is, you and I run to him. You and I run to him. And then in verses 4 through 7, you see that his people take refuge in him. What does that look like? That's in verses 4 through 7, when his people together take refuge in him. And then the last verses of the psalm, verses 8 through 11, talk about let all nations revere him. So if you're one of those people who likes to keep these thoughts kind of organized in your mind, then maybe that'll help. I want you to see how in verse 1 through 3, you and I run to him. In the next verses, his people take refuge in him. And then the ones that follow at the end, that let all nations revere him. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, but Dan, in verse 1, it doesn't say that God is my refuge. It says that God is our refuge. God is our strength, right? Verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. And that's not wrong, for sure. But I want to explain to you why I think this is so important. In contrast to the next verses where it begins, he shifts to the city of God or the people of God. There's a hidden you and I in verse 1. I'm not debating at all that the word is our is there. That's true. God is our refuge and our strength. But I would say it's similar to when, say, your football team wins and you say, we won. And you had absolutely nothing to do with it, right? Now, maybe if you were a student at that university, and so maybe you were in the stands and you said, we won. Well, you had maybe a little bit more to do with it. You were yelling, you know, out there, and you probably were helping the refs, you know, when you said, that was a terrible call. Then the refs went, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, wait, no, you, that's a terrible call. Tell me. Okay, you're right. We're going to change that call. Because that guy up there, because that's how it works, right? Everyone's yelling. And maybe in a way they have some sort of influence, some sort of intimidating factor as a whole part of the whole big crowd, and they played their part. Or maybe if you were the trainer or someone who kind of worked the headsets or the equipment or something on the side, and you say, we won, did you have anything to do with it? Yeah, a little bit more. Or maybe you're on the practice squad, or maybe you're the third string or the second string. Did you have anything to do with it? Yeah, a little bit more. But when it comes down to it, there are some people who have their feet and their hands in the grass. They have the blood and the mud and the sweat and the tears in their face. They're the ones who have done the work, right? So I'm just using that as an example, that when we say that God is our refuge and strength, we asked that question last week, well, who is the our in that? And we want to be careful not to assume that, well, we're America, so obviously it's us. Not so. That promise wasn't given to America. It was given to Israel. That's a different thing altogether. But there's a hidden you and I in here, because a mighty fortress is no good unless you yourself take refuge in him. One of the most impactful Bible stories in my whole life is that of Noah's Ark. I've shared this with you many times. And how I had grown up in a family where Jesus was loved and Jesus was talked about and Jesus was worshiped, And there was a time one evening when my mom was sharing with me some Bible stories at bedtime, and she read that story of Noah's Ark, and it hit me so hard as a little kid, because I had this image of all of the people who had been making fun of Noah the whole time. Or maybe the people who thought he was like doing something really impressive, I don't know, but they just didn't get involved. And there was that moment when that door shut. And everyone was either inside or outside. See, a mighty fortress for us to say together, our God is our refuge and our strength, that is meaningless for you unless he's your refuge and your strength. The ark was meaningless to everybody on the planet except for the people who took refuge in it. And my friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is no good to you unless you hide yourself in it. I know that we could have sung that song, and we do. There's a lot of great songs that we sing here together, and there's a lot of wonderful things we do together as a church family, including in a little while taking communion together. But it's meaningless and no good to you if you yourself won't take refuge in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't want us ever to be the kind of church that goes through our routine and even preaches the gospel and just assumes that everybody, well, you're in the building, aren't you? That everyone here has made that decision, and so you're going to hear us constantly and repeatedly ask the question, as well you should, are you in Christ? Because otherwise, it makes no difference that God is a mighty fortress, that God is our refuge. What difference does it make if you're not in him? The hidden you and I is there because every person is a refugee. You know, every person. In other words, every single one of us lives in a world that crumbles around us. Now, sometimes you can turn on the news and you can see it like that. Today, these days, that's the way it is, isn't it? There's other times when things seem to be going pretty well and pretty smooth. And, you know, the news headlines are silly. They're like, you know, local preschool installs new slide. And you see that one on the news, you're like, I guess it's a pretty good day. There's nothing else to talk about. You know, it's so great. But even if everything is going well out in the world, the truth is, you and I know this, you've been there before. If you haven't, you will be. Or maybe the world is doing fine, but your world is falling apart. And many of us have been through cycles of that and seasons of that. I know that some of you in this room have experienced, you know, one really, really impactful, traumatic experience after another, and it's a part of your story. And maybe you're in something like that right now. The point is that everyone, every person at some point has to take refuge in something or someone. And we do all the time, even if we don't think about it. We might take refuge in our jobs or in our money or on our accounts. We might take refuge in our friends or our family. We might take refuge in our habits or our hobbies. We might take refuge in religion. We might take refuge in our nostalgia of the way things used to be. Or we might take refuge in our wishes of the way things should be. And if only this person were elected, or if only that law were passed, or if only people would just drive better, or whatever it is, you know, then so we long and we wish for things to be better, things to be different, and if we can fight and struggle our way to setting things right that way, then we would be fine. But you see, that's taking refuge in an idea that will never happen. And even when it does happen, It's a game of giant cosmic whack-a-mole where you get something, someone gets elected, and then something else happens over here. Or inflation sorts out, and then there's a war over here. Or, you know, you get a green light here, and you get that stupid red light again here, or whatever it is that is agitating and aggravating you. And that's, you see people all the time chasing the better house, the better job, the greener pastures at all time. And what is that if not our constant search and seek for refuge in something that in the end will not pan out, right? This is not really a point that needs to be belabored. I'm just trying to remind us all that all of us at all times are looking for refuge in something or someone. We're all refugees. There's no exception to that. And everyone personally must decide, where is my refuge? In what or in whom do I take refuge? Because the world may or may not be falling apart, but certainly ours could be. And so that's why it's so sweet, so perfect, and I would say so personal, so you and I specific, that God reveals himself in here as an ever-present help in trouble. We talked about this last week, of course, that it means that he's extremely present, super present, overwhelmingly present. But I want to add to that a layer, that this doesn't just mean that he is very present, extremely present with you, but it also means that God is more present than all of the other things that you might take refuge in or that you might be experiencing right now as an oppressive, fearful threat in your life. In other words, when he says, I am a very present help, it doesn't just mean that he's extremely present for you, but that he's more present than your fear. God knows who you are apart from your fear. It means that he is more present than your doubt. He knows who you are apart from your doubt. He's more present than your anxiety, more present than your worry. You are not the anxious person that you sometimes think of yourself to be. God understands who you are apart from your anxiety, and he knows how to lead you through it. He knows who you are apart from the things that you're worried about. Those things aren't you. They are threats to you. God is more present to you than what you worry about. He's more present than your sickness. He's more present than your disease. He's more present than your disability. And that hits home, doesn't it? Because for our brothers and sisters in our church family or in just humanity, isn't it true that we take on the very identity sometimes of those disabilities? And we categorize and think of ourselves as that thing. And then, of course, we feel like, oh, that's not right. And we try to resist that and come up with all different ways to say it. But inside and in the internal world, whether you say, I am this disease, or I'm someone who has this disease, and in the inside world, you still struggle with it. And I'm saying that God, when he says, I'm an ever-present help, that means he's more present to you than that disability. He's closer to you than that disease. He knows you apart from the thing that you've been walking with for year after year after year after year. The thing that has almost utterly defined your life and your schedule, and your routine, and your finances, and what you think about in the middle of the night, and what you think about when you wake up, and what you think about as you're going to bed. He's more present to you than that. He's more present than the demands that are on you, more present than all the effort you make. He's more present than how exhausted you feel right now. The presence of God is more present than your tiredness. He's more present than your money, more present than your house, more present than your job, more present than your plans and dreams. He's more present than your marriage, more present than your children, more present than your friends. He's more present than your pride or your accomplishments. He's more present than our religion. He's more present than our weaknesses. He's more present than our addictions. He's more present than our failures. God is more present to us than our sin. God knows who we are apart from our sin. If you put all of this together and so much more, and you know, I know some of those things maybe you identify with and maybe others that you don't, but you just kind of fill in the blank here, right? With whatever it is that you're carrying, whatever it is that's been so heavy and so hard, and understand that God is more present to you than that. If you put it all together, what we're saying is that God is actually more present to you than your very self. I know this is a kind of a deep concept. Let me show you a way that I think I see our culture struggling with it, and an incredible way that God answers it in his word. You know, you notice that that in this season of our society, as everyone's trying to figure out how to deal with pronouns, you notice how the answer, the solution that is being given isn't even the fullness of what people really want. Here's what I mean. If someone says, "I identify as," that is an inherent admission that I am not. Right? I identify as even though I'm not. And I'm not trying to stir up all kinds of feelings and emotions and backlash and all that, whatever, about all of that. I'm just trying to say that our society is struggling. You can hear it in our language. When I say our, I mean the whole culture's language. And we can't even figure out how to say this because we don't have a sense of who we really are apart from our urges, apart from our addictions, apart from our longings or our dreams. We don't really know who we are apart from how we want people to see us. And so much of all of the things that people say and do and how they work and what they tweet and what they post and the way that where they go and who they hang with and how they dress and all of the things is this giant effort to try to figure out something that we can't even figure out for ourselves. Who am I, really? And so, that, you know, it starts to kind of tumble and bounce down the hill like some ridiculous snowball that's just flying apart, and you know it's never going to work. It's never going to last. The whole thing comes crashing down, if not for all of culture, certainly for everybody in it. But God, contrast to that, when he says, "I'm an ever-present help," it doesn't just mean that he's extremely present in you. It means that he's more present to you than your sense of self. He knows who you are apart from those things. And of course it makes sense because that's what we read in Psalm 139, isn't it? That you were there in the womb. You saw my hidden frame. You knit me together. You know me full well. You understand the foundations that were laid in my whole character before any one of my days came to be, before any one of my words was spoken. You were there in that day and you knew that word. So here's a God who says, "No, I really, really understand who you are." A couple of weeks ago, we made this family announcement that I'm not going to talk about very much here, okay? But I do want to go back to this one piece that I've really been thinking about a lot lately. As we changed our family name, I took you to with me to Revelation 2:17, and there's this incredible picture where Jesus, when everything is said and done, has this incredibly intimate moment with all who overcome through him, where he gives us a stone, and on that stone is written a name that is our name, known only to us and to him. And as he gives us this stone, I don't have the wisdom or insight to fully comprehend all of what's happening there, but I do suspect, and maybe, I don't know, maybe he puts it face down, or maybe, I don't know, to kind of reveal or whatever, I'm not sure how, but I do suspect that when we pull that stone, that white stone to us, and we turn it over, or we pull it close and we can read it, I think that when we see that name, that's perfect. I never understood who I was like I do right now. Because in that moment, what we're reading in Scripture, we're reading that there's coming a moment when God reveals to us not only who he is, but he reveals to us who he's made you to be. He reveals to us who you are. And it's so perfectly profound, on point, that when you see it, you'll know, that's me. And what I'm trying to drive home to you here in this passage when he says God is a very present help is that that doesn't just mean that he's really, really with you. It means that he really, really knows you, understands exactly who you are, what makes you tick, more so than you do. He is more present to you than your own perception of yourself. And it's that kind of God. His answer to who we really are is to send his son. This is who they really are. I know who I made him to be. I know who I made her to be. And I know him so well, he doesn't even know himself that well. I know her so well, she has no idea who she really is. But I know that girl. I know that guy. And you know what it's going to take to bring him out? What it's going to take to bring her out? It's going to take my son. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to uncover and reveal. He's going to heal. He's going to save. He's going to deliver that person who I really made to be. He's going to reveal all of that through his work on the cross. Because it's packed down and caked under and manipulated and maligned and misshapen by sin and by selfishness and by pride and by the world that's in such turmoil. You see how glorious it is? That we have a God who knows us like that and loves us like that. When he says, I'm a very present help, I want you to feel not only that he's with you, but that he's more with you than your everything, than your whole sense of who you are, and therefore he can be trusted. So last week, when we came to the end, we were talking about this application of, number one, comparing ourselves to God. You know, why would you do that? You know, I'm not worried about that comparison, okay? I'm not worried about how that will turn out. It's pretty safe bet. See, the point is that when our world is falling apart, or when the world is falling apart, one of the things that we can do is, one of the things we tend to do is compare ourselves to the thing that's coming against us, right? That's too much for me. That's too hard for me. I've tried and failed. That's too frightening. It's too overwhelming. I couldn't possibly, all of the things. And what's happening is, in our mind talk, we're comparing ourselves to that thing. But I'm saying, you know, it's not that we shouldn't compare ourselves. It's just we're comparing ourselves to the wrong threat. If we instead compare ourselves to God, you are, but I am. I am, but you are. Then what happens is, number one, we get quiet, right? Because we can talk all day long about how we can't and we're not good enough, we're not strong enough, whatever. But when you start to compare yourself to who God is, then you just get real quiet real quick. You go, okay, you are God, yeah? But when we're comparing ourselves to the threat, when we're comparing ourselves to the stuff that's too big for us, too hard for us, the sin battle or the fear battle or the anxiety or the depression or whatever it is, when we're comparing ourselves to the threat, we're putting ourselves in the wrong position, fighting the wrong battle. But when we compare ourselves to God, even for just a moment, and realize that he's God and I'm the sheep of his hand, I'm the one whose name he knows, that he loves me and knows me better than I even know myself, then it pulls us into him for refuge and lets him fight the battle for us instead. And so I was saying that there's a way that we can pray to help us with that. And I just want to touch on that again because I think it's really important. You are right here with me, aren't you? You are right here with me, aren't you? You will save me through this, won't you? You really love me, don't you? Now, why pray like that? First of all, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the other ways that we're praying. And when we pray sometimes, it almost, if someone was listening in, it almost sounds like we're informing God, right? God, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's some pretty nasty stuff going on. God, I'm not sure if you have noticed yet. You know, God, did you realize? You know, it sounds like we're informing him. We're letting him in on things. Or sometimes we talk to him and we tell him who he is. And that's a great thing to do. That's a great thing to do. But I'm just trying to add this to our repertoire, add this to our walk with him, that when we say to God, you are right here with me, aren't you? Then what's happening is we're speaking to him what he wants us to hear, and we're positioning ourselves to start listening and watching for him. When I say, you're really here with me, aren't you? I'm immediately telling myself the truth, and I'm immediately putting myself in the position to watch and listen for how he says, yes, I am. Does that make sense? Yes, I am. I am. And that's what God wants to say to us in those times. I am. I am. You know, you're really here with me, aren't you? I am. You really are going to save me through this, won't you? I will. You really do love me, don't you? Oh, I do. And he will speak that to you, and he'll show that to you if you posture yourself in a place to hear it, to watch for it. And I think that that's really, really helpful when we're trying to take refuge in God. You know, it's one thing to say, God is a refuge, God is a strength. Well, that's meaningless unless you yourself take refuge in him. Okay, well, I want to take refuge. How do I take refuge in him instead of my job or my bank account or whatever? See, we talk all the time about that. Well, if I do this, I'm going to lose my job. Or if I don't show up, if I don't work harder, if I don't make the sale, if I don't... See, we say that kind of stuff all the time. Wouldn't it be better if we want to take refuge in God, who won't fail, for us to say to him, you know, you really do love me, don't you? You really are with me, aren't you? You really will save me through this, won't you? And let him say, I will, I am, I do. It helps us to partake in his presence. It engages our senses to listen and watch for him. And what happens next in this psalm is now this shift where a minute ago we've been talking about this hidden you and I, where you specifically and I specifically have to take refuge in him, which is why we sang, you're my very present help in time of need. You're my fortress, my deliverer. I'm running to you, my strong tower. And they shift now in verse 5, or verse 4 rather, which I think is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Psalms. It's just so poetic, so beautiful. And we could just Selah, meditate on this for hours and hours. Don't worry, we're not going to, but here now. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And in this middle verse of the song, what we're seeing is an inside look. So a minute ago we're going, there is a fortress. Mighty fortress, refuge, and a strength. It means nothing to you unless you go in and take refuge. But when you do, what will you find there? What will that be like? What does it look like when you join all of God's people who are taking refuge in him? And that's what these verses are saying now. It's a beautiful picture. There's a river whose streams make the city of glad, the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And you can see the contrast in verse 6 and 7, how nations are in uproar, kingdoms are falling. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now the hour makes sense. Now we're part of the city of God. We're part of the people of God. We've taken refuge in him, and we can look around and say, okay, what is this like now? What is it like to be among God's people in his refuge? And that's what verse 4 is. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. This is such a beautiful picture, this river. And I just want to say just these three things about it before we move to the table. First of all, that the river, I think this is probably why God invented rivers. He really is into this. The river is the Spirit of God. The river is a picture of the very presence of God. And he talks about it all the way back at the beginning in Genesis and all the way at the end of Revelation. But first of all, just so I can establish this with you, remember when Jesus talked with the woman at the well and they're talking about getting the water, and he says, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, Then you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water, right? And then later, in a couple chapters later, in John 7, on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus stood up and in a loud voice said to everybody, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, and I will give him rivers of living water flowing from within him. And then John said, by this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom the church would later to receive. The picture of this, the river of God, is the very Spirit and the presence of God. And it flows from him to through us to others. Genesis 2, the picture of Eden. In Genesis 2, there's a river that's flowing from Eden, and it's feeding this beautiful, unsoiled garden, and it's flowing out of Eden into the whole region where everything gets its water and is fed and nourished and thriving. And then at the end of the book, in Genesis 22, listen to this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves are the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be not need. There will be no need the light of lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the beginning of the story and the end of the story is this picture of this river of the presence of God that flows through his people and strengthening and nourishing them, and then becoming a strengthen and a nourishment to others. Ezekiel had the same vision, and then Jesus said, if you come to me and drink, I'll give you these rivers of living water. It's a great picture of the church too. I was struggling with this thought a little bit because he says, okay, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is a picture of God's people, you know, the people of God, the church, the whole everybody. And I was thinking, well, does that mean that, like, there's a river, and I picture off this river, there's, like, these streams, and everybody in it gets kind of their own little piece of the river, you know? And everyone's glad because they have what they need, and it's flowing and then nourishing and thriving everything, right? Well, that doesn't really work because, you know, rivers don't feed streams. Streams feed rivers, right? And so you kind of have to reverse it and go, well, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a great picture here of the presence of God dwelling in his people, that when we come together, each of us a stream of the living water, having a stream of the living water coming together in a whole river that is the whole expression of the people of God, nourishing the whole city of God. It's a pretty amazing picture if you think about it. It's one of the reasons why he calls us to be together and to be family together, because he wants to nourish and heal all of the nations that are in turmoil and struggle, and all the people are struggling. They have no idea who they are. They have no idea that God loves them. They have no idea who their true identity is. And out of that comes all of this brokenness, this curse that we see. And he wants to bring healing to the whole world. How does he do it? Through this river of his presence. And each of us has an expression of it as the stream that feeds this whole river. It's just an incredible picture. And honestly, I've just been repeating this verse over and over and over, and I don't even know fully what to make of it. It's just incredible. It's beautiful. And so then I think, well, it's a good thing that he says Selah. Just say, okay, just stop. Don't try to outline this. Don't try to come up with some nifty little principles to walk away with. But just understand this. I'm your refuge and I'm your strength. Only if you take refuge in me. How do you do that? You're really here with me, aren't you? You really will save me through this, won't you? You really love me, don't you? And what do you find? You find that you're surrounded by other brothers and sisters who they too are taking refuge in God, and that river of living water, that stream in them, joins together with yours, and together we get to be an expression of his healing work for the whole planet, for all the people. That's a lot to wrap your head around. Wow. It's deep. But there is this one more piece that I think is really important for us as we go to the table. Why does he pick a river? Well, like I said, I think he invented rivers to illustrate this, probably the other way, right? But it's because it's this picture of just never-ending flow. There's just always enough, right? See, the thing is that the fortress is mighty, the refuge is strong, the provision is plenty. There's always enough. It only is good for us if we take it. But don't anyone here ever think that you are too far, too bad, struggling with too much, that you've failed too many times. Do not think that you're not good enough to take refuge in God. Do not think that somehow you have crossed a line where he doesn't have any more grace to give you. One of the reasons why he describes himself through this as this river that's flowing is to say, there's always enough. There's always enough for you. And we come to this table, which signifies for us the cross. And in the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus is more than enough for you and anyone who would take refuge in him. But that doesn't do any good for you unless you do it. You tracking with me? There's always enough, but you have to come and receive him. It's just like that picture of the 12 basketfuls left over when Jesus multiplied the food. There is plenty, and everyone had their fill, and if anyone wanted some, they could have some, but you have to take it. I'm going to ask the elders to come, and we're going to pray and spend some time at the table and take that in. Lord, I want to thank you for your word here. It's profound, it's deep, it's there's a lot. And probably the one thing that stands out to me more than anything is that I personally need you. We together want to be a whole family that's depending on you and feeding on you and worshiping you and loving you, but Lord, I need you. And I pray that around this room now and those who are joining us online, participating here in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that each of us now, in our heart, in this moment, will acknowledge before you, you are God, you are my refuge, I need that refuge, I hide myself in you, I partake now in you. I want to thank you, God, for being more than enough for us. That there's no one here who's too far gone that they couldn't right now turn themselves in, turn themselves over to you, and find you faithful and more than enough for them. So this is a holy moment that we enter into now, Jesus, as we partake together of the cross through your supper. So meet with us now, I pray. In your name, amen.